Please be seated. Good evening to you. Acts chapter 6. As on Sunday evening, we study through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Now, in those days, and it's the days, if we've seen in the earlier chapters, are days of large numbers of people being added to the church, in that early church. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So a crisis occurs within that early church in Jerusalem, and it is a legitimate crisis, and it is a crisis that occurs associated with tremendous growth going on in the church. Anytime the Lord is working in such a way that there is not only addition to the body of Christ, but multiplication occurring, when you have that kind of dramatic growth, it's going to present some problems for that local church. It's easy to look at growth, to look at fast growth, and say, well, it's all, you know, mountaintop to mountaintop to mountaintop in terms of experience. But it does produce a pressure upon the body that is experiencing that kind of growth. And so it is in this early church. There is a group within that early church that in the midst of the growth, they feel like the church has lost a sensitivity to them and to their need. And that happens. And what they're feeling is apparently legitimate, because the apostles aren't going to rebuke them and put them in their place. They're going to solve the problem. And the contention that is occurring within that early church is between a group of Jewish believers who are a part of the early church welfare kind of system. There is described in verse 1 as the daily distribution. And so apparently as a part of the early church, as there was the selling of property and as there was the giving of monetary goods to the apostles, that money was then used to take care of the needy within the body, and there was apparently a daily distribution to provide for the food and clothing of the early believers. This distribution, up to this point in time, has apparently been under the direct supervision of the apostles. Then a conflict arises, and the conflict occurs between two groups of Christians, and it's hard to believe, but two groups of Christians, one of them are Hellenistic Jews and the others are Hebrew Jews, and they have a contention over the daily distribution, and the Hellenistic Jews feel that they are being slighted from being given their fair share of the daily distribution, and that the Hebrew Jews are receiving a bit more. Now, the Hellenistic Jews were Jews, every bit as much as the Hebrew Jews were Jews. The Hellenistic Jews were simply Jews that were raised in the Hellenistic, that is, the Grecian culture. And so most of them were raised outside of Jerusalem, probably, or spent a good portion of their life outside of Jerusalem, getting educated in Gentile parts of the world, and an Gentile education in that day was going to be a Greek-dominated education. And so while they were completely Jews in their blood and in their ancestry, they spoke Greek rather than Aramaic, which was the language of Jerusalem and of the Jews in Israel. They were steeped in kind of the customs of the Gentiles and all. And the Hebrew Jews were kind of born and raised in Jerusalem, or raised in Israel. And they didn't usually know Greek at all. They didn't know Greek culture that strongly. They knew Aramaic, the language of the Jews in that day. And they were very, very proud of having been born and raised in Israel. And because they were born and raised in Israel and knew Aramaic and these things, there was a tendency of the Hebrew Jew to look down on the Grecian Jew as an inferior kind of Jew. And so apparently this has kind of seeped into the distribution, and the greater amount is being given to the Hebrew Jews than is being given to the Hellenistic Jews. When a couple of times when we've gone to Israel, there's a guide. We've had great, great guides all along, but one of our favorite guides is a man by the name of Naftali Cohen. And they kind of kid a little bit that Naftali has a job as a tour guide until they rebuild the temple, and then he'll have his job back as a priest, because Cohen is a priestly name. So he's kind of killing time waiting for that temple to be rebuilt. But Naftali Cohen is one of those guys. When we, the first time we went to Israel, we always kind of bring a gift for the guides. And something from around here, you know. And so we brought a box of almond Hershey bars, and over there something from the Central Valley, you know. And it's like, top this chocolate, why don't you, you know. But anyway, you know. Oh, it's hard to be raised in the Central Valley and remain humble. But anyway, all right, I'm still living. All right, so here we go. And so we brought a black large sweatshirt from you know, the Gap is just kind of a gift to him. And he promptly ate one of the candy bars and gave them to the kids when he got home. And he gave the sweatshirt immediately to his oldest son. And Naftali Cohen is an old school, born and raised in Israel, raised in a religious kind of family, Orthodox kind of family. Though he's taken a little bit of a detour because he's a tour guide who works on Saturday, but the old school is for him is, if it wasn't produced in Israel, I don't need it. You could give him an American-made video camera, and he'd hand it back to you. And that's the way that they are. They just look at things. They're proud of their country, what their country can produce, and if their country can't produce it, then they don't need it. And so there's that kind of, you have the two different kinds of Jews even to this day. And they had this rift over the daily distribution. And the solution of the apostles, when the twelve summoned the multitude of the disciples, and they said, it is not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. All of a sudden, in the multiplication of that early church, and it occurs in any church where multiplication is going on, those that have the position, the highest positions of spiritual leadership within that particular setting, enough things begin to happen in terms of demands now to meet the needs of the people that it is beyond the scope of their ability to meet those needs in terms of the time in their own life. Up to this point, they've been able to give themselves to the study of the Word, discipling people in the Word of God, giving themselves adequately to prayer, and still overseeing kind of the material needs of the people. But the church there reaches a point now where they realize that if we continue to take care of the physical needs of the people, then it is going to be at the expense of being prepared to meet the spiritual needs of the people. And yet they recognize that the physical need of the people is a legitimate need. So they look at it and they don't say, well, we'll have nothing to do with that. We're too good for that. They recognize it's a legitimate need, but they recognize they can't do it. They can't do everything anymore without something beginning to suffer. And so they said, it's not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. They realized if we, every minute that we leave to serve tables in the distribution, at a soup kitchen or whatever might be the comparable thing today, they said, it's going to require us leaving the Word of God. And they said, it is desirable that we not do that. So we notice in verse 2, the first thing that we see and learn here is what they didn't do. They didn't leave their calling. They didn't leave their calling. They needed to stay within their gifting and within their calling. And so they realize they've got a problem here, and here's the solution. They said, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men with these characteristics. They must be men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, that we may appoint over this business of waiting on tables and performing the daily distribution. And so what you have here, in essence, in the early church, is the establishment of the office of what we know today as a deacon. And so you have the apostles continuing in their ministry in what we would call an eldership kind of ministry, an elder within the church. Their focus is upon the spiritual needs of the body. A deacon has just as significant a call, and their call is either a deacon or as a deaconess in the body of Christ is to address the physical needs of the body. When I first got saved, I was attending a Calvary Chapel in Napa. And I attended there for several weeks. And as I looked around the church, I noticed that when I came in, the church was clean. And when I was leaving and talking with other people were cleaning it up after we got done. I noticed that the heat was on when the heat was supposed to be on, and the air conditioning was on when the air conditioning was supposed to be on. And I noticed that when somebody needed to be ushered to their seat, that was taken care of. I saw something that was running very, very smoothly. And after about 8 weeks or so of attending the church there, I went up to one of the guys that was ushering, and I was brand new to the Lord. I didn't know. I thought all the ushers were pastors. And I went up to one of the ushers, and I said, listen, I noticed that you guys are doing a lot of work to kind of take care of me and all. What can I do? And he said, listen, if you are willing to come a half hour early and stay about 45 minutes late, we have plenty for you to do. And so the very next service, I showed up a half hour early and picking up papers and all the different things around, getting things just right, all the pews cleaned up and everything. They had pews there. And then after the service, cleaning up so to be cleaned then for the next service. And as I did that for a while, they laid hands on me, and they made me a deacon in that church. And I'll tell you, one of the most rewarding times in my entire life was my time spent as a deacon. Because it's such a quiet, unseen area of ministry. And I just love the fact that we'd get there early, and when you became a deacon, it wasn't just a half hour early, it was much earlier than that. And you'd get there early, you'd get everything in place, and then you'd stand back and watch the people begin to come in to something that had, for an hour or two prior, been prepared for their comfort to just serve them, knowing that they're coming out of every kind of condition in the world. Know that they've been serving people and their families and their marriages all through the week, and now here's a time for them to come in and to be able, without distraction, their physical needs being met. And it's so rewarding, and it's so satisfying. And one of the great satisfactions of it was to do that and then to watch the elders pray in front before the service and after the service, watch the pastor teach the Bible study and all, and know that all of these things were taken care of for them. They never had to think about them. They could focus on what was God's call upon their life. And the two offices of the elder and of the deacon, neither one is greater than the other. They're complementary. And so the deacon does his job or her job in order that the elders can do what they're going need to do. But the elders recognize that unless the deacons were doing their job, they'd never be free to do what it is they're doing in sticking with prayer and the ministry of the Word. We have a wonderful group of men who serve in this fellowship, and women, in this deacon kind of capacity. You see them all over the place. I'll tell you, there's always a need for more. And if you look at things and you say, listen, it would kill me if you put me behind a box like this. It almost kills me. So I understand. But you say, you know what you're talking about there in terms of that deacon side of things and all that's that. I've sensed that that's what God has called me to. Well, talk with one of the pastors afterward. And we'll tell you how to take those steps in that direction. A very, very rewarding call and office in the body of Christ. But you notice that this office of deacon wasn't given to, you know, prominent men and women in the fellowship in order to keep them in the fellowship. Oh, there's a witch one. Hi, Deacon Jones. It's tough to leave the church when you're a deacon. Does it do that kind of thing? They made sure that the men who were even going to address the physical needs within the church would be deeply spiritual men. And the Lord wants His people to be ministered to by deeply spiritual people. And so often we look and we say, well, you just need to have a cardiovascular system and a respiratory system, and anyone could kind of wait on tables or clean a place afterwards. But that may get the job done, but it's not what pleases the heart of the Lord as He watches things. And He had three requirements of them, actually four. Number one, seek out from among you. They had to be born again. Seven men. Number one, of good reputation. Number two, full of the Holy Spirit. And number three, full of wisdom. Of good reputation. In other words, men who are the same thing away from church as they are in church. I remember years and years ago, and I hope I never ever forget it, in the early couple of years of this church, I got a phone call at the church, and it was a woman had called, and she was asking about the church and coming to it, where we were located and that kind of thing. And in her own way, she's completely foreign to church. She doesn't know the vocabulary. But what she was asking in her own way is this place the real deal? Am I going to run into holy people? Because by the time a person's coming to church, they expect to run into holy people in serving the Lord. And I understood kind of what she was saying, but not the depth of what she was saying. She said, well, let me tell you it through a story. I don't know how many of you have been around long enough to remember the Pavilion in town. There used to be a nightclub, a dance place called the Pavilion down on Briggsmore and on Prescott. I stopped going years and years ago on that, so I can barely remember it. But I mean, it was one of those places that was just one of those body snatcher places that exist all over town. And so she's going there, you know, and then one Saturday night she's there and she just, and many of you understand it, she just was disgusted with it. I mean, she just had fed up with it, and she just said, that's enough of this. And she thought to herself, what could be the polar opposite of this life that I'm living would be to go to church. And she happened to live in town here where there was a little church right up the street. And she went into that church, and when she opened up the door and came into the church, there was one of the chief body snatchers from the Pavilion as the doorman. And she turned around, sick to her stomach, and she left the church. You say, well, you know, anybody can open a door. Anybody can do the physical things. No, it's not just anybody. It must be of good reputation. I don't know how many of you, you're on the worship team, or you're ushering, or you're working at the back door or something, and then you're in Raley's, or you're this place, or you're this place, and somebody comes up to you and says, don't you go to Calvary Chapel? And all of a sudden you realize what? They know me. They know, what was I doing? So you just walk in the light as He is in the light, and then you don't have to have all these double and triple thoughts on the thing. Just walk with in reality with the Lord. And then I know that my life is being a blessing to people. And so there's the necessity then and now of being men of and women of good reputation. And then full of the Holy Spirit. That means controlled by the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness, kindness, self-control. These things characterizing a human life. And so the person is under the control of the Holy Spirit. And then also He says, full of wisdom. And this makes the deacon a little bit different than a servant, because a deacon has to be able to look at a situation, assess it, and then do what needs to be done in the situation. A person can be of good reputation, be full of the Holy Spirit, but lack wisdom. They'll have a crisis going on right in front of their eyes in the parking lot or in the fellowship hall or who knows where in this place or wherever it is, and they, as they look at the thing, they just completely lock up. They don't know the first thing to do. And then someone else will say, well, listen, this is what you got to do. We got to do here 1, 2, and 3. And boy, they'll jump in once they've been told what needs to be done, and they'll do exactly that. But what the deacon has is there's an element of a leadership gifting there to where he or she can look at that situation, know what needs to be done, in addition to being of good reputation and full of the Holy Spirit, and then do what's right in the situation. It's part of the calling, and it's part of the anointing. And then, as they said, let's seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. And then in verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And so the apostles, the leaders of that church, they recognized that the emphasis that they had to keep their focus on was to prayer and the ministry of the Word. There is an enormous pressure today, and it's getting worse. People talk about pastors being driven out of the ministry and all these kind of things. I'm surprised at how many last. With the unbelievable expectations that are being placed upon pastors today to do everything, for them to be a jack of all trades, as if they have a 48-hour day when everyone else has a 24-hour day. And so they're supposed to get to this, and then they're to get to that, and then they're supposed to return 25 phone calls, and then they're supposed to get over here and do this, and then mow the lawns at the church, and then take care of this thing over there, over here, and have a devotional life, a marriage, raise a family, and have quiet time with the Lord, and then have some time to sleep in the course of all of it. And the expectations are absolutely impossible. And that's why this passage is important, not just for pastors. And one of the things, as you go to pastors' conferences and all, one of the things that we're constantly being reminded of is to keep these things as a priority in our lives, prayer and the study of the Word. You get away from those things, then you just set the stopwatch for how long it's going to be before that church collapses. Because it all comes out of the overflow of the relationship. Otherwise, what I'm forced to become is a song and dance man and an actor up here, and I'm not very good at it, and nobody is over the long haul, and pretty soon it all gets exposed for the absence of reality that it is. And so the pastors are encouraged constantly, keep this as your focus and trust the Lord to raise up people to take care of these other areas, or trust Him to take care of these other areas while they're being raised up. But I think it's important for the body to understand that the priorities of the spiritual leaders within the church is to be prayer and the study of the Word, and that they have to fight tooth and nail to maintain that time. And then, to the people's credit, and I would say to your credit also, the saying pleased the whole multitude. They looked at it and they said, that's right on. That's right on. And I've appreciated over the years, as the Lord has been gracious and He's added to the church, and things have had to shift over to other people and different things, and people, so often they want the senior pastor to call on everything because people feel like they know me by virtue of this, the pulpit and the different things, or I'm the one that's got the answer. And so it's so important, as other people take over areas of responsibility, that the body be accepting of that. The fact of the matter is, they're much more gifted than I am at the things that have been turned over to them anyway. But the early church, to their credit, they accepted the wisdom of all of this, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So they bring these seven guys out. It's interesting. All seven are Hellenistic, have Hellenistic names. And so they look and they say, all right, the Hellenists feel like they're getting the shaft here. And so what they do is they produce seven Hellenistic deacons. I mean, that's tremendous grace. And the whole group of them produced it. Hebrew Jews, Hellenistic Jews. And so they brought forth from that group, and they prayed for them and laid hands on them. In the laying hands on them, there was just that acknowledgement, as always is the laying on of hands. It's just the acknowledgement, God, we recognize your call on their life. If God's call wasn't on their life and it was just a matter of me laying my hands on them, it would be good for nothing. Well, it wouldn't if it was my hands. If it was Garth, it would be. My hands are special. I got a Band-Aid on this hand. It was a burn. I was laying hands on people, the spark, the whole dynamic. It's not easy being me. But what the laying on of hands is just an acknowledging, we recognize your call. And it was done publicly so that the whole body could recognize, hey, who are the deacons around here? Which may be your question as I'm thinking about it. We'll have to work on that, won't we? It's right there in the Bible. All right, verse 7. And then the word of God spread as a result of this kind of organizational development here. The word of God spread because the apostles got to stay within their calling and gifting. The deacons did the same. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And so you have multiplication occurring. Early in the book of Acts, you have addition, the Lord added, the Lord added, the Lord added, and then now you got multiplication, and between the adding and the multiplication is what? In chapter 5, subtraction. And sometimes there's subtraction before there's multiplication that occurs. I think it was Alan Redpath who on Sunday nights, I forget whether he called Tozer or who it was, one of those big names. On Sunday night, they just call each other to see how the day went. How'd it go for you? Oh, it was miserable. I died there by the minute in front of them, you know, or whatever the deal is. You know, it was a great day or whatever the kind of thing might be. And one of them asked the other, Tozer, I think, asked Redpath, did you have any additions today? He said, no, we didn't have any additions, but something just as good. We had some blessed subtractions. And sometimes that happens. I'm not talking about you. You're an entirely different group of people. I'm talking about them. This is just between us. You know who them is. But anyway, there is that time where sometimes the Lord has to shift and to move some things in order to put something in place for the multiplication that he wants to do. It's interesting to me that the Lord mentions here that the priests then, many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And I think a big part of it is these religious leaders in what what Judaism had become, which was very, very far from the teachings of the Old Testament, that when they looked at that early church and they said, you require of a deacon who is waiting on tables that they be of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of wisdom, and all of a sudden they see the reality of a spiritual standard and all going on in the midst of what's happening there, and the reality is attractive to them. They realize this is what we've been looking for all our life. And so they came in and became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. And so Stephen was faithful to God's call upon his life as a deacon. He's one of the deacons mentioned in verse 5. And now God is going to kind of take us on a little bit of detour and track a man by the name of Stephen, who was one of the first deacons, and then another man by the name of Philip, who was also one of the first deacons. And so Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. As someone has said concerning Stephen, he had a heart not only for the pantry, but for the pulpit. And so here he was, had proven himself faithful in that office as a deacon, but he had other gifts in his life in order to preach the gospel and to lead the church in that way. And so God had gifted him for that. And so he's full of faith, power, doing these great wonders and signs among the people. And then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. So apparently Stephen began to do what Paul would later do as his practice. That is, he begins to go into the synagogues in Jerusalem and he begins to speak to them about the fact that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And so they begin to dispute with one another. And the word dispute is kind of strong there. It's what happened in the Jewish synagogue. There would be a time given to prayer. There would be a time given to the reading of the scripture. There would be a time given to a short homily. And then there would be a time given to the discussion of the scriptures. And so it was common for there to be discussion concerning the word of God. And so Stephen comes in, evidently is declaring Jesus to be the Messiah, giving them the biblical basis for that from the Old Testament, and it produces a disputing between him and some of the leaders of this synagogue known as the Synagogue of the Freedmen. Now, the Synagogue of the Freedmen was apparently a kind of a prominent synagogue in Jerusalem. Now, when we first came to Modesto in 1985, we learned, I learned pretty quickly, that there were certain places that certain people went to church in this town, and that they didn't come to ours. And so there was one church in particular where they said, well, that's where all the lawyers go, that's where all the doctors go, and everyone with leather jackets and studs and green hair, they go to your church. And they did. So there are churches where, you know, you kind of have different groupings of people. I'll leave it to you to determine just what group comes here. But we're not that high of a church. I can take you that far as it relates to it. But this synagogue of the freedmen, they had these Jews there from Cyrenian, and they were Alexandrians from Cilicia and from Asia. Alexandria in Egypt was one of the most, if not the most, prominent learning institution of the entire world and for the Jews in that day. So to be a Jew from Alexandria meant you were tremendously educated in the things of the world and also in the things of the scriptures. It's interesting that the Holy Spirit mentions that some were from Cilicia. And the reason that that's interesting is Cilicia is just a stone's throw away from another city that's a bit more famous than it, a city by the name of Tarsus, a city where the Apostle Paul grew up. And so it's highly likely that the Apostle Paul attended this particular synagogue that Stephen is in the middle of disputing concerning Jesus as the Messiah. And so there they are discussing these things. And when these highly educated people in the scriptures and otherwise were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spoke, then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." So here is a mere deacon, and I say it tongue in cheek, but you've got a mere deacon, and he is not only fighting to a standstill from the scriptures, the great minds of his day, but he is outdoing them from the scriptures. Just as Jesus had promised that when they were brought into these particular settings, that he would provide them and us with the wisdom of what to say in that setting. And so it is by the Spirit which he spoke that allowed him to kind of get the best of them. And so they secretly induced men. If you can't win fair, then you win unfair. Even in religious circles, it's the way that it is. And so they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." This guy's speaking against Moses, and of course the Jews loved Moses, and he's speaking against God. So Stephen is probably within there. They're misunderstanding what it is that he's saying. And they think he's speaking against the law of Moses when he is doubtless speaking to them about the fact that Jesus has fulfilled the law of Moses, that we're no longer under it. There's now the law of the Spirit and these kinds of things that we know from the New Testament. And they're just kind of wanting to hear it the way that they want to hear it. They're threatened by it. And so they begin to twist it. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, they seized him, and brought him to the council, that is, before the Sanhedrin, the 71 most powerful men, Jewish men, in all of Israel, religious men. And they also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." So he's speaking against Moses and God in verse 11, and he's also speaking against the temple and against the law. That's the accusation. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Again, probably a misunderstanding of what it is that he's saying. Jesus had prophesied that the temple was going to be destroyed. And so it was in 70 AD, and so they, as he's probably speaking about the temple, they're glorying in the temple, they're glorying in Moses, glorying in all these things, and he is probably telling him, "You glory in the temple, but the temple doesn't have long before it's going to be gone. You're going to need to have a real relationship with God before what's coming down comes down, and you better not be trusting in these things." But they misunderstand him as speaking against these things. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him. All of these false charges being brought against him. I mean, isn't it one of the hardest things is to have people lie about you, isn't it? So we have libel laws. But the libel laws, they only cover that, you know, where they, it doesn't cover where you can stop people from lying against you, only if they do damage by the lies. But it's no fun to be lied about. Then to be lied and your words to be twisted right in front of your face in this setting. Now you put yourself in that setting and what would be your response? Don't shout it out. Don't do it. As you notice Stephen's response here, when they look steadfastly at him, the charges have been laid, so the whole jury, the whole group looks over at him, and now what is his reaction? "And they saw his face as the face of an angel." Just mama's little boy right there, just the face of an angel. He's just sitting there completely undisturbed by the accusations. I'd have veins coming out. I'd be tapping for the first moment that they took a breath and jump in. But I'm getting better. But he just sits there and he's got the face of an angel. He's the picture of peace. Why? That tells us he was a man of faith and all of these things earlier in the passage. He knows his God. He knows he's right. And when you're right, and you know you're right, you can be at peace in the situation. Now it's up to God to show everyone that you're right. The Bible says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the kingdom, or they shall inherit the earth." And so here he is, he's walking in one of those blessings, and he's in complete meekness. And as we've noticed before, when you have a God like our God, you can walk in meekness because he's going to take care of things. The Bible says that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It doesn't need our anger. It doesn't need our wrath to help him out. And sometimes I think it's a gift. For years, you know, you just kind of call it the gift of exhortation. And for years, the Lord tells you that it's not, and then finally he gets through to you. But here they are, and he's in absolute meekness, and he's blessed in his meekness because he knows who his God is. There's an old saying that the Lord brings to my remembrance every so often, and it's very, very helpful. And the saying goes like this: if you take care of your character, God will take care of your reputation. And he knows his character is sterling. He knows he's completely innocent of all of these charges. And so he just sits there and he's unmoved by all of these things. Just the face of an angel. When you know you're right, you can relax in a situation. He also knows that he's going to be given an opportunity to speak, because that was the way of meeting in that. And this is basically a trial that's going on. He is in a religious courtroom. And he knows that the first person that gets to speak is the persons that bring the accusation and bring the charge. But he knows that the high priest, if he's going to be fair in the situation, is then going to turn to him and give him an opportunity to respond to the charges, which the high priest is going to do in the first verse of chapter 7, which we're not going to get to tonight. And then he's going to be able to answer the charges, but he's going to answer the charges with a quiet heart and under the control of the person of the Holy Spirit. And what a defense he lays down. He doesn't spend one sentence defending himself. He spends the entire defense of his sermon trying to get through to their religious exterior and get them to see the necessity of trusting in the Lord Jesus. And he knows the Bible inside and out. He begins to quote it from all over the place. He has what is known as a working knowledge of the Scriptures. That's what we're all aiming for. Not just to know the Scriptures, know about the Scriptures, but to where, if we find ourselves in that place, that word will be planted within our heart and God can bring it to our remembrance in that situation. That's called a working knowledge of the Scriptures. If you ever listen to Pastor Chuck, or you listen to Brian, or these guys that are on To Every Man an Answer, you got here in Modesto, you got to be in the car at 3 o'clock and get in that radio station. And it's a call-in radio show where you ask questions. And so what people call in, they give questions, and these guys begin to answer the questions. Why can they do it? Because they have a working knowledge of the Scriptures, how it applies to our lives. To Every Man an Answer, that radio show, that would be purgatory for me. I always have the greatest answers about 36 hours after the particular event. Listen, it's a gift. Not everybody can do that. But here he has this working knowledge of the Scriptures, and the defense is fabulous. But we will look at that next time. Julissa? And the four guys from Warehouse Ministries, so good to have you here tonight. Such a blessing. If you'd close us out.
You guys know the chorus, "I See the Lord"? I hope so. Let's all sing together.